Six-part series on heaven begins today. I can't wait. It's been rich studying for it. Today we're going to look at the subject of heaven, the sum of our desires. Next week, September 15th, we're going to talk about the necessary choice. Then on September 28th, no ghosts in heaven, except the Holy Ghost, I presume. And then the land between, the land and the time between. What happens between now and the new earth? Next, what, October 27th, after we get back from Japan, what will we do all day in heaven? And then finally, answering some questions on heaven. So as we go through this series, you can make the last message very long or very short, depending on how many questions you have. So I would encourage you, though, as we're going through this, if there's a question that's not being dealt with, because believe me, this is a huge subject and we can't get to everything. And so I want to know what questions during the last message we need to touch on that will meet the most needs. So if you have a question at any point during this, during the next five messages on heaven, jot them down, put them on a communication card, drop them in a box or send me an email, shoot me a text. Most of you have my cell number, and there we go, okay? And we'll do it that way. All right. If you like this series, you can thank me. If you do not like this series, you can blame Leslie Steenburgen, because she is the one who said, "Mike, have you read the book on heaven by Randy Alcorn?" And I said, "Yes, I have." And then I assume it was the Holy Spirit. That's the assumption I make when I get ideas, unless I am led to believe otherwise. I thought, you know what? This may be good time for a series on heaven. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we will pick that up later on in the fall here. But she said that at a time, and it just struck a chord with me, and it was also, Dee, right as Roy was moving into his last days, and I thought, you know what, this is a good time for this congregation. Let's talk about eternity for a little bit with one another. All right, so that's why we're doing it. So Leslie's fault if you don't like it, my praise if you do. So here we go. I come from a fairly rich musical tradition. My mother was a wonderful musician. I have brothers who were good musicians, and it's always been a big part of my life. We listened to stuff while I was growing up that most people my age didn't listen to. One of them was gospel quartets. And there was a song by one quartet, actually a lot of quartets did this. It was a song called "The Pearly White City." And one of the line of the lyrics of that was, "In that white city, pearly white city, I have a mansion, a harp, and a crown." Now, when you're 8 years old, I got to tell you, in fact, it didn't get any better as I aged. There was no appeal to that for me. Unfortunately, when we think about heaven, that's usually the first thing that comes to our mind because of all the rich symbolism that we have in Scripture, and frankly, because of all the non-biblical stuff that we've been encountered with all of our lives. You see a cartoon, a Bugs Bunny cartoon, somebody gets shot, and either they're fine, they just have, you know, a lot of black on their face, or what happens? They develop wings, flutter, have a halo, and start playing a harp, right? That is how we thought about heaven. And that could not be any further from the truth. C.S. Lewis writes this: "Most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have simply not been trained. We don't teach on it probably enough. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. They cannot. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. There is a legitimate fulfillment for every human desire. And if we follow these desires to their ultimate destination, we will find God and heaven. Unfulfilled desire is an act of God's grace or in a broken world to point us to Him. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Sin is an attempt to meet a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way, usually by means of a shortcut. And as always, sin is a lie and cannot deliver the fulfillment that it desires. Deep in us, we understand, and if we follow it to its conclusion, that God has placed in us a great desire for Him and a great desire for what He has promised us. Therefore, let's tap into it today. So, the question that we want to look at today is this from the passage. What should I understand about heaven that will help me understand my desire for it? If we have these faulty concepts of heaven, what is a more correct concept that will hopefully lead us to understand the desires that we feel all the time and understand that we were truly made for that? So the first thing is this. Ultimately, heaven is the restored or the new earth. Randy Alcorn takes over 700 pages, I think, to tell you one thing and one thing only. Heaven is the new earth in all of its reality. Stop thinking of it as some spiritual, ethereal thing that we're kind of flying around as disembodied ghosts. That is not heaven. Here's what the text says from Revelation, one of the last chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21. Verse 1, then, after everything that John had seen, you can read the rest of Revelation and be awed by it. And by the way, this is not a series where I'm going to get into eschatology as such. We're just going to look at some of the final promises. We're not going to be talking about the millennium, except to mention it every now and then. We're going to be looking at this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then in verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first earth had passed away. Now this is a unveiled reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In Hebrew, it sounds like this: Bereshith bara Elohim et ha shemayim va et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and all the solidness of that creation is in the new heavens and the new earth. God did not create something that did not have substance, right? We're living on it. We walk on it every day of our lives. As we begin to consider these first five verses of chapter 21, note the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It's kind of like it just slithered off. We know from 2 Peter that basically things are going to be burned and then restored. There was a flood, then there's going to be a fire. But it indicates that the thrust is the old is gone, the new is coming. With the exit of the old comes the entrance of the new, and we find out that the new is also familiar. God, as it turns out, has not given up on the original creation or his original purposes for creation. He places us not in an alien context in the clouds somewhere, but rather on the solid ground of the new earth that we can be sure is now bursting with life and color and beauty and full of things to do and discover. Human curiosity is not a result of the fall. It's how God has wired us. And in the new creation, if there are things to discover now, imagine what there will be to discover then. It's how God has wired us. These things are not the result of sin. Therefore, the new earth, no good human endeavor is off limits. Verse 5 said, I am making all things new, not just the heavens and earth, but all things. The new heavens and the new earth will bear resemblances and have many of the same physical properties as the old heavens and the old earth, but now without sin and death, all of that is gone, and it will be in pristine condition. Now, I want you to think of the most beautiful spot on this earth you've ever been to. You and I have never met a person or a place in this world untouched by sin, and yet we have glimpses, don't we? I don't know if this made it. Did this make it to the, okay. The most beautiful spot I think I've ever been to is Crater Lake in Oregon. And it's been almost 50 years since I've been there. And that picture doesn't even do it justice. But it's breathtakingly gorgeous, isn't it? Even in a picture. Due to several unique factors, mainly that the lake has no inlets or tributaries, it was formed by the collapse of a mountain called Mount Mazama. We all know what that is like from Mount St. Helens, which didn't collapse quite this far. Imagine the explosion that brought this on. Crater Lake was formed after that mountain blew up, and the rain and everything else that's come down since has brought that lake. The clarity readings in this lake is unbelievably clear. 120 feet at least would be the visibility, and for a scuba diver, that means something. In 1997, scientists recorded a record clarity of 142 feet. I don't know if that's been updated, but that's the latest I got. In other words, you go underwater, you can see a long way in Crater Lake. It's also very cold. But there it is. It's beautiful, isn't it? Now imagine that in a world, a newly created world, untouched by the curse and untouched by sin. Man. In Scripture, as humans go, so goes the earth. Did you realize that? As humans go, so goes the earth. When humans chose to be independent from God, the very first casualty after the serpent and after pain and childbearing and the desires being separate from the man, of the woman from the man, in other words, our relationship between the sexes, the war started. Right after that, was God turns to Adam, and he says to Adam, he doesn't curse, by the way, Adam and Eve, that's interesting, isn't it? But he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. And I always have this image of the ground just lying there. And look, what? What did I do? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm just here. He did it. As humans go, so goes the earth. And in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, the Apostle Paul puts it much more poignantly than I can. It says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, All creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to that day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. That groaning, that longing is present in all of us, isn't it? And if we recognize it and follow it, we will realize it is God. We miss him. We miss our true home. We miss it all, and we've never seen it yet. This fulfills a promise made in Isaiah chapter 65. It says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." That is not the case right now. One difference in the new earth, it says the sea will be no more. Now, if you track this down through the rest of Revelation for what precedes chapter 21, a lot of bad things come out of the sea. Beast, the Antichrist, a lot of bad things. That kind of sea is no more. I think there'll be oceans. I hope there will be, because, man, do I ever love to scuba dive. I don't know if I'll need scuba equipment then or not, but I'll tell you what. First heaven and the first earth. Many religions, all religions, including Buddhism and Hinduism, characterize the afterlife as vague and intangible. Christianity specifically refutes this notion. Biblical Christianity doesn't give up on humanity or earth. It just doesn't. In other words, the best way to think about heaven is this. Imagine life now with no sin and no curse, where everything that we enjoy now will be enjoyed in a more intense and real way then, when all the good of God's original creation is restored and renewed without the results of sin. And yet, having had the experience of sin, death, and decay, it actually enhances our new perspective of the earth and our understanding and appreciation of our Father. There are only three people who have ever lived to understand that fully. Adam, Eve, because they saw creation before, fall, and Jesus. The rest of us, it's hard to imagine. We understand this, right? If the word earth means anything, it means that we can expect to find earthly things there, including atmosphere, mountains, water, trees, people, houses, cities. Jerusalem's a city that comes down. Buildings and streets. When God speaks of us having these new bodies, resurrection bodies, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we don't shrug our shoulders and say, "I can't imagine what a new body will be like." Yeah, we can. C.S. Lewis put it this way in one of his books, the last book. The older people in the book had experienced what turned out to be a train crash, and they said, suddenly we felt unstiffened. Boy, I tell you what, I can sense that. I can feel that, what it would be like in the morning to wake up not stiff. All you people younger, don't gloat. It's going to happen if Jesus doesn't come back soon. We know what it is to rest. The Bible tells us we will have rest from our labors. We know what it is to work. We're going to be serving God on the new earth. The problem is not that the Bible doesn't tell us so much about heaven. Alcorn says the problem is we don't pay attention to what it tells us. We have let everything else fuel our imagination. So ultimately, heaven is on earth. But what about now? Well, we're going to talk about that in the fourth message, all right? The present heaven. So hopefully you now recognize a little better that all of your unfulfilled desires now betray that you really desire heaven, because heaven is the new earth and there will no longer be any unfulfilled desires. And yet, without boredom. All right, second, something we need to understand, God moves in. When we think about going to heaven, we think about going there. Ultimately, God comes here. How about that? That is amazing. Here's what the text says. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Three brides in Scripture. Israel's a bride, the church is a bride, and the new Jerusalem is a bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, look, pay attention, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Said Adam and Eve, before the fall, walked with God in the cool of the evening. Job writes in Job chapter 19, in my flesh, not in my spirit, in my flesh, I will see God. I, and not another. The heavenly city coming down out of heaven to the new earth. Question we could ask, well, where is heaven now? Again, don't have a lot of time to deal with this. I think it's better that we think of heaven as near, because every time in Scripture when you see, in a sense, heaven touching earth, you have words like, and there suddenly appeared, or you have words like, and their eyes were open, or his eyes were open. When Elisha and his servant Gehazi, Gehazi is worried because of the Assyrians and they're going to destroy Israel. And Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. And what does he see? He sees a whole bunch of angels armed to the teeth. And it's just as if all this, it was always there, but now he can see it. I think it's better if we think the location of the present heaven, not in another universe, but simply as part of ours, that we are unable to see due to our spiritual blindness. Perhaps Adam and Eve could see it before the fall. If that's true, when we die, we don't go to a different universe, but to a place within our universe that we're currently unable to see. In our fallen condition, we can't. In Matthew 3, verse 16, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Heaven was just opened. One of the reasons we have this thought is that there's a term in both Hebrew and Greek translated with several different English terms. There's really only one word in both those for heaven. The Hebrew word is shemayim, which is plural, heavens, and the Greek word is uranu. And so we have these different translations for these two different words. In Hebrew, in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens, that's shemayim, and the earth. God called the expanse sky, same word, shemayim, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky, same word, shemayim, to separate day from night. And in Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, same word, shemayim. And so you have to contextualize it to get a feel of what Scripture means with that word. Kind of the same thing is true with the Greek word, uranu. In Acts chapter 11, verses 5 through 9, the incident with Peter seeing the sheet come down out of heaven with all the unclean animals on it, the Greek term is used three times. It says, and I saw a sheet coming down from the sky. We translate the sky, but it's the word Uranu. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, birds of the air, Uranu, for the word air. And a voice spoke from a second time out of heaven, Uranu. Do you see where I'm going with this? Uranu, heavens, is used. Paul separates, makes a distinction between sky and where God dwells by saying a third heaven that he was caught up to at one point in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we do have visions. We have Christ ascending into heaven. At what point he disappeared, we don't know. And we have doves descending. So we definitely have the up-down thing. But everything else, it just seems like suddenly something has opened up. So, folks, what I'm trying to tell you without telling the other two stories that I have, because it's going to take too long, and the fact that we're limited in four dimensions, and scientists tell us there are at least 11, and we can't really conceive of that, that heaven is closer than we think. God is not some far-off deity. He made this place. He cares deeply about it. Now, all of that is, of course, conjecture. You know, I'm kind of guessing. But I think it's an educated guess. And I think when we think of this vast separation, we're probably not dealing with biblical reality between us and God. So, God comes down. Where God dwells is heaven. So he's in heaven now, wherever that is, dwelling. And he decides, and what an act of grace, mercy, and love this is. He decides to now inhabit the new earth that he's created and live with us. All of the prayers that we've offered that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven will be answered. This means that the new creation in the holy city, when God enters into this new marriage covenant with his bride, it's aimed at restoring everything. What was aimed at in Eden, for God to dwell with man and for man to be the caretaker of the earth, the tabernacle, the temple, and the church, with God indwelling us through his Holy Spirit, will finally be realized. God will dwell with his people visibly in a new cosmos and a holy city with no evil around. He will dwell with his people in an intimate covenant relationship. He comes to us. He always has done this. He sent his son to us because he's merciful and he's loving. He's truthful, and he's going to dwell with us, and we really do want that. Next, third thing we should understand is that there's no more pain or death. No more pain or death. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. I don't care how many people tell you that death is just a natural part of life. I'm here to tell you that death is unnatural for us as human beings. And that is why we detest it so. It seems like a cheat, doesn't it? It feels like this shouldn't happen. And no matter how many people we know and love pass away, we are never quite comfortable with that thought. Because God created us, the scripture tells us he placed eternity in our hearts. We have eternal souls that right now inhabit bodies which have been infected by the curse, by sin. Since we have never experienced life without sin and the results of sin, we, I don't think, can fully understand the devastating effects of sin. We live in it, in a sense. We're kind of used to it. And yet, deep inside, when we follow it long enough, we know that death is not right. In Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus suffered and died to reverse the effects of sin and the curse for us and for the earth. All of that, all of this, all of the worst will end like a bad dream. No more mourning, crying, or pain. If there are tears in heaven, there'll be tears of joy. We understand that, don't we? When you just get so overwhelmed. Sometimes when I'm singing up here in a song, I'm overwhelmed, tears come, right? Those are overwhelming tears of joy. We don't have the emotions to handle what's going on inside. This fulfills what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. It's not like this just appears once in Revelation. It is all through Scripture. It's a promise. Revelation 21:4 says the former things have passed away. And then in 21:5, the Lord is making all things new. This fulfills everything that was prophesied in Isaiah. We have never known a world without sin, suffering, and death, and yet we yearn for it, don't we? Where did that come from? If we were made for this earth, why do we have this sense that things are not right? Does a fish know it's wet? That's really what led C.S. Lewis to his discovery of first God and then Jesus. This sense of angst that he knew that he had, he wondered, well, where does it come from? If I'm a part of the whole ball of wax here and I'm just a part of it, why do I have this sense that things aren't right? Who put that there? He couldn't escape it. God put it there as an act of grace and mercy to get our attention. So when we see a roaring waterfall, beautiful flowers, a wild animal, and yes, there will be animals on the new earth, part of God's creation, a wild animal in its native habitat, or the joy in the eyes of our pets when they see us. I don't know if Gus will be there, but maybe. Talk about that when we answer questions on heaven. We sense that this world is, or at least was meant to be, our home. The new one. By the way, this is why baseball is so great. Because the whole point in baseball is to get home. That's the only thing that counts, get home. You don't get a point, you get a run. I get to go home. Go sit in the dugout with my friends. There's one thing, though, we can do here that we will not get to do in heaven, and that is praise God while we're hurting and in pain. And can you imagine the joy of knowing that we did that here against all odds and without any other reason than we had the faith to do so? Now that'll be something. Finally, it's all true. Sorry for the small type here. I forgot to enlarge it. I already read it, though. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." In case there is any doubt, this is God the Father speaking. The actual word order in the Greek here is true and trustworthy, or true and faithful. Something that is true is something which is in keeping with reality. Something that is trustworthy means it is worthy of us placing our trust in. God is both. He created truth. He is truth. His word is truth. And he is trustworthy. He always comes through on any promise that he has ever made. He always deals in truth. Fortunately for us, he also always deals in grace. And he also has the power to pull off what he's promised. Not all of us do. You ever made promises to your friends or kids and you couldn't keep it? And you had to have a lengthy explanation as to why? God never has to do that. He never has to do that. In his book, Things Unseen, Pastor Mark Buchanan asked, why won't we be bored in heaven? Because it's the one place where both impulses to go beyond and to go home are perfectly joined and totally satisfied. It's the one place where we're constantly discovering, where everything is always fresh, and the possessing of a thing is as good as the pursuing of it, and yet where we are fully at home, where everything is as it ought to be, and where we find undiminished that mysterious something we never found here. And this lifelong melancholy that hangs on us, this wishing we were someone else, somewhere else, vanishes too. Boy, how many times have we wished we had somebody else's skill, talent, or was somebody else? We will find then God created us as individuals, just who we are, because he wanted us, and he has a place for us. When Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that is a very physical word, place, where we get the word topography from. This is not some ethereal thing. Buchanan continues, our craving to go beyond is always and fully realized. Our yearning for home is once and for all fulfilled. The awe of deep satisfaction and the aha of delighted surprise meet and they kiss. So I guess if I were to leave one concept with you today about the new heavens and the new earth, as the band comes up, it would be this. Sin produced a huge hole in our souls, left there by the ruptured relationship with our Father. This then has left us with longings and desires that we don't fully understand. Every human longing, every human desire has a legitimate fulfillment. Just as hunger presupposes food and thirst presupposes water, our desires that cannot be filled by anything on this earth presuppose a restored relationship with our Maker. Sin is the attempt to fill that legitimate desire or longing in some illegitimate way or shortcut way. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, our sin is forgiven, taken away, paid for. Those who receive this gift receive the legitimate fulfillment of every desire and longing that they have ever had, and the healing to the fatal wound done to our souls. And we inherit an earth where all is well, and now in a restored relationship with our Father, nothing is forbidden. Now, one surprise to me about studying heaven is this. I don't want anyone to miss it. Therefore, I am inspired to be better at disciple making. There is any point to all of this now. We don't study heaven for our own personal enjoyment. There is a point to it. And the point is to serve Jesus better right now, because everything we do in that way right now, what Leslie was talking about, does not go unnoticed by God. I want those I love to be as excited about this as I am. I want God to fill the thoughts and imaginations of the people that I love and am close to and the people that I meet. Therefore, I ask the Holy Spirit to do the work that only He can do and convict people of their need for this. It'll help me be a better disciple maker. So the application question is this: how will a better understanding of heaven make you a better disciple maker now. Let's pray. Father, there's so much unsaid. We look forward to the time when everything we receive now by faith will be sight. We'll get to see it in undiminished way. These bodies, these eyes, these minds right now, if they would see it now, can't handle it. Therefore, you give us new bodies to inhabit the new earth. And we thank you for what's ahead of us. But I pray that it doesn't just become for us an interesting thing to study on Sunday morning, but that it makes a difference in all of our relationships, and that we pray better, that we engage better with people whose eyes may be blinded by the evil one to all of this. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Lord, you created us for yourselves, and our souls are restless until they find rest in you. Thank you that you point and you give us indicators of what's going on. Help us, Father, to listen to those. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will do the work he's promised to do, and that is to convict everyone of sin and righteousness and judgment, that we will stand before you one day and we will give an account. So, Father, I pray that we're ready. And I pray that we'll follow these longings that you've placed in our heart. In your name we pray. Amen.